I'm going to read from the first four verses of Jude's letter. This is the word of the Lord. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. The day after November the 18th, 1978, people in our nation awoke to the news of a horrific mass suicide and murders that took place in Jonestown, Guyana. 918 people died on that day, a third of which were young children. The cult leader there, Jim Jones, which many of you may have heard of him, had gathered his followers, and he had convinced them that there was an attack that was imminent. Soldiers would be coming, and they would torture his followers. He would torture them and rape some of the women there. So in order to escape that, they had to commit to a revolutionary act. And that revolutionary act was not allow their lives to be taken, but that they themselves would lay down their own lives for the cause, that they would commit suicide to escape the attack that was coming. So instructions were quickly given to all of his followers there. Almost 1,000 of them gathered there. And what they were going to do was take cyanide-laced fruit punch, first administered to the children, and then the adults would take that. And in so doing, they would avoid what was coming and be able to commit this revolutionary act. Now, the scene discovered the following morning is horrific. It was gruesome. It was grisly. If you ever have seen a documentary on it or gone online and seen some of the pictures, it was terrible. Bodies, hundreds and hundreds of bodies lay like carpet around the compound. Many adults still cradling their children and infants in their arms as they died and submitted to death by suicide. This megalomaniacal leader was found with a single gunshot wound to the head, most likely self-inflicted. Nobody really knows, but that massacre there that took place that day in Guyana will forever be remembered as one of the largest and deadliest non-natural disasters to take place, second only to 9/11 in our nation. Now you might think, well, that's a cult, right? The cult, the People's Church, there, those in Jonestown, they were members of a cult. What else do you expect to happen, right? Because when we think of cult members, we think crazy, right? These are not people that are well. The elevator doesn't go all the way to the top floor. People that are easily deceived and susceptible to the lies of a charismatic leader. And sadly, what else do we expect would take place? But what many people have long forgotten, and even some people don't even know, is that Jim Jones, the leader of this cult, started as a Christian preacher. He was a pastor in evangelical churches. He was ordained as a young man in the Independent Assemblies of God denomination, and later on in the Disciples of Christ denomination and movement. He was a big tent revival preacher. Right? He grew a large multi-ethnic congregation in the late 1950s in Indiana. Think about the time that happened. That was unheard of, to have a multicultural and multi-ethnic church during that time. So influential was he with his followers that he convinced them to move from Indiana to California. Now, along the way, a lot of twisted things were happening. He was a communist by all accounts. He preached a social gospel. Did a lot of good in the community, helped people with needs, helped homeless people, educated people, fed people, grew his congregation there, had fake faith healing services, continued to amass followers. And when things started getting crazy and when the heat got turned up, he convinced almost 1,000 people to move to Guyana, where he would establish what he called the promised land there for them. As we know now, that became a personal hell for all of these people. But what we do know is that Jim Jones, was a wolf. And he came disguised as a shepherd. And he led a lot of people that were part of the Christian church astray through his distortions of the gospel and his teaching. And I hear stories like that, and I just begin to wonder, what is it that causes someone who professes to know the truth of the gospel, who makes the truth claims of the good news of Jesus Christ, who at times affirms all of these things, who's recognized and trusted as a leader and a pastor in the church, who reaches people in the name of Jesus Christ, what is it then that causes them to move to a denial of the faith, an aberration, a distortion of the gospel that they are professing, and ultimately to defect from the truth and defect from the faith and apostatize? If you read through the New Testament, there are ample warnings of apostasy, aren't there? Warnings of people being deceived and being led astray by false teachers and those who distort the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of examples of that. In the coming weeks, we'll explore those. Because apostasy, a defection from the faith, is an ever-present reality for believers in the church of Jesus Christ. There are all sorts of dangers to the church. There's all sorts of dangers that threaten the church of Jesus Christ. Those dangers come from without, and they also come from within. From without, we can say that there's a lot of things that try to assail the truth of the good news, that to try to attack the truth and erode the foundations of truth. Attacks from without, attacks from our culture and other areas. However, the most dangerous assault doesn't come from without. It doesn't come from our culture, and it doesn't come from hostile governments. See, we can spot, typically, assaults on the truth from without. I mean, we can recognize those things. We acknowledge that they're taking place. We typically know how to contend against that and fight against that and speak against that. Lots of those things. But the deadliest assault comes from those, not from without, but from within, those who claim to know the truth, who claim to believe the truth while contributing to its erosion. It's not our culture, even though there's issues there. It's not our political climate. It's not hostile governments that attack the Church of Jesus Christ, and we'd say those are the only things we need to contend against. The greatest threat comes when its own pastors, the church's own pastors and leaders and teachers, deny the very gospel that they were entrusted to proclaim and protect. Now, we don't have to look at examples that are just decades old here, right? You know, that's an old example, an extreme example, if you will, of when people apostatize and defect from the faith and lead others astray, and there was something catastrophic like that taking place. We can look right here in the present. In fact, it wasn't just a few weeks ago when news of a former megachurch pastor, a very influential megachurch pastor who had resigned just a few years ago, popular author, sold tons of books, made a lot of money in the Christian marketplace. He revealed through a couple of Instagram posts, again, this was just a few weeks ago, revealed his defection from the Christian faith. After posting on Instagram, like how very millennial thing to do, right? After posting on Instagram that he and his wife are going to be separating and divorcing because this was the excuse, significant changes had taken place in their life. I don't really know what that means, but that's what was listed there. A week later, he follows that post up with another post, and I'm just going to read to you a section for him. This is what he posted to his Instagram account. The information that was left out of our announcement, the one about his separation and divorce, is that I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me that there is a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now. He goes on in his post that he is now affirming of same-sex marriage and a new openness and affirmation to the gay lifestyle. And less than a month later, and this just came out a few days ago, he was taking pictures at a gay pride parade in his hometown that he was marching in, defecting from the faith. Now, I'm glad that at least he says he's not a Christian anymore, right? Because a lot of the times the danger is stuff like this happens and comes out, and these people remain influential in the church and influential in Christian circles and continue to deceive and distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there is a current example for that, of truth that sadly many who claim to know Christ and follow Christ, for them truth seems to be fluid and evolving and dynamic and ever changing, in contrast to how we understand truth from God's word, that it's fixed, it's eternal, it's objective. Truth is Jesus, truth is God, and he's unchanging. You survey what is considered to be part of the Christian landscape, especially in our social media world, you'll discover a potpourri of beliefs, a potpourri of truth claims, lots of different things. I don't know who you follow, maybe on social media, people who are influential in your life, podcasts you listen to, but many times what you'll find is they're not saying the same thing, right? And they're all claiming that their truth is the truth, right? It's the right one. They are vying for the eyeballs and the attention of their readers and their followers, especially those who are targeting a Christian audience, those who are Jesus followers. So if their truth is inconsistent, one from the other, right? If their truth is not the same, they can't all be right. They can't all be truth, right? That is a huge problem, competing truth claims, deceptive truths many times. And what's scary is how frequent these things are retweeted or reposted, and it just propagates, and everybody is seeing all these memes and reading these memes and these distortions and aberrations, and people are liking and thumbs up and all of this stuff. And sometimes I sit there just shaking my head as I'm scrolling through my feed going, if this is what passes for truth in the Christian church today, we're in trouble. We're in a lot of trouble. For someone like me, I love truth. I love God's truth. I love God's word. There's not a lot of things I would die for in this world. The gospel is one of them. The truth of the gospel is the ultimate one. And as a shepherd, as a pastor, as a leader in the church, when I see this stuff, I'm concerned. I'm concerned even in our own small flock when I see things. And I'm like, truth is under attack. But it's always been under attack. That's not anything new. It's not anything that's not going to be there when it has this world outlives us. Truth has always been under attack. And many times these attacks that happen to believers and happen on the church are an inside job. So we come to this letter of Jude here. And he's writing to first century believers, right? He's writing to those a few decades removed from the resurrection. And he's warning them in their letter of these spiritual truth destroyers that he says have crept in unnoticed. Think about that imagery there and that language. He's saying they're not coming. They're already there. They snuck in. And most believers haven't been able to discern that they are there. They've crept in unnoticed, and their job is to distort the truth, to deny and defile the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Scary stuff. They're in the church, he's saying there. And because they're on the inside there, the toxin's already spreading. The poison is already getting out, and they're using their positions to distort the true faith that was once for all delivered for the saints. Jude here is sounding the alarm, if you will, calling God's people to prepare for battle, to contend for the truth. He's telling the Church of Jesus Christ, we're at DEFCON 1. It's not the threat that's imminent. It's already happening. It's here. And a lot of God's people are asleep. And a lot of God's people are being deceived by these false teachers that he doesn't name, and he doesn't tell us exactly what the false teachings were, but he tells us a lot about their character and what they were engaging in. So over the next few weeks, we're going to examine Jude's letter here to the church and his call to contend for the gospel. We're going to learn what it means to contend for the faith. We're going to examine here how to build ourselves up in the most holy faith and uncover some of the attacks on the Church of Jesus Christ today. And I'll be naming some names as well along the way, even though Jude doesn't. But today we're going to start some foundational things that are going to help us understand this letter. And then we're going to look at a promise and promises made just in the introductory part of Jude's letter here that are going to embolden us to contend for the faith of Jesus Christ. So let me just give you a little bit of the background on the letter, just so you have that as a frame of reference in your mind there. This letter, if you look at the timeline of the first century, was written most likely in the mid-60s, all right? Around 64, 65 AD. Some scholars argue for a little bit later time frame, 68 or 69. Either way, it happened prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Had this been after that, no doubt Jude would have mentioned it, that a lot of the prophecies of Jesus had come true, but they're not mentioned there. So that gives that date of the 60s to late 60s there. If you know anything of these general epistles, Jude is very similar to the second chapter of 2 Peter, 2 Peter 2. In fact, there's a lot of parallels there between Jude's letter and the second chapter of 2 Peter and Peter's epistle to the church there. So that lets people know one of them borrowed from the other. Either Jude borrowed from Peter's letter or Peter borrowed from Jude's and maybe amplified a little bit of what Jude began to talk about there. But we'll study some of 2 Peter as we go through Jude's letter here. So you'll see some of those parallels there as well. Who is he writing to? No one really knows, right? It's not really listed who this letter is going to. Like, we know Romans was written to the believers at the church in Rome. We know Galatians was to the believers in Galatia, Ephesus to the Ephesian believers. But we don't know who Jude was writing to. A lot of scholars believe it was somewhere in Asia Minor, maybe Egypt, or as close as Syria as well, in the Middle East. And its main purpose was there, and we read it in verses 3 and 4. I'll read it again so it's fresh in our mind. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation." So he's saying, here's what I wanted to write to you about. All right, as I was thinking about you believers and how to edify the church, how to build the church of Jesus, how to encourage them, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. Maybe to encourage them in their faith there. But something more pressing was on his heart. He says there, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So that's the more pressing issue for him. This is what I wanted to write to you about, but news maybe has come to my ears, to his attention, of these false teachers. So now he's saying, got to go to battle here, to appeal to you. And we're going to study that a little bit more next week, what verse 3 is about. And then he tells them why. Here's why we need to contend, because of these false teachers there in verse 4. "Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people perverting the grace of our God." So that's why he's writing this letter, for them to contend for the faith because of these false teachers. Towards the end of his letter, he gives some other exhortations. So Jude's appealing for them to this because of the assailing attacks on truth by these false teachers. And you're going to notice, if you haven't read Jude's letter, do so this week. In fact, it's short, right? It's one chapter. How many times could you read that chapter this week? A lot, okay? A lot. Even if you read it once a day, right? By next Sunday, you've read it 7 times. But you'll see that the tone of this letter is harsh. Like, there's some strong language employed when Jude's talking about these false teachers. He's not sugarcoating anything. He's not being really nice, you know, about it. It's a harsh tone to the letter, very strong in how he treats them. However, it's a message of hope, right? It's a message of hope for believers. In the midst of the judgment he's talking about that's coming to these false teachers, there is hope for the believer. Why? Because God's going to take care of these false teachers. There will be judgment. They're not going to escape the judgment of God. They're going to face that. And in the midst of that impending judgment, God's people are going to be preserved. So it's a beautiful issue of hope there. Structure is very, very simple there. There's the greeting there that we're going to kind of go through this morning. And then the main body of it is the appeal to contend for the faith and about these false teachers and the guarantee of judgment that's coming to them. And then closes with some final exhortations for the believers and a beautiful doxology that we will read at the end. One of the interesting things I do want to note about Jude's letter there that stands in contrast to a lot of the other general epistles there is that Jude was a really prolific writer. I mean, the is a sophisticated use of the Greek language in Jude's letter that's not found in the other letters there. I mean, he had a good grasp of grammar, right? I mean, he really understood how to employ a rhetorical technique, a Greek literary styles, in his letter, just in that one chapter. In fact, there's 14 words in Jude's letter in the original language that don't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. Like, so he had a big vocabulary, in other words, right? Strong, so very educated, right? So he excellent writing style here in Jude's letter. And then the other thing that we will talk about again in the next few weeks as well is that Jude here employs references to extra-biblical material. Right? Ancient writing, ancient books that were known to his Jewish audience, to the people he was writing to, Jewish believers, Messianic believers there. And as he's writing about them, they would be familiar with these stories, these references that he's making there, even though we're not really familiar with these references because they're not coming from the Old Testament or other portions of the Scripture. Two places you'll see that. Jude 1, verse 9, right? Jude 9 there, we see a reference there that's made, and that's taken from a text called the Assumption of Moses. Now, it's no complete manuscript of this work exists today. It was referenced a lot by the early church fathers in the second century, and they attest that this reference is coming from this particular document, this particular writing, the Assumption of Moses. And then the next one is in Jude 14 and 15 with a reference from the book of Enoch. All right, and these come from the Jewish apocryphal works. And apocryphal works are books and writings or teachings that were not considered part of the canon of Scripture. That means they were not considered inspired. They were not inspired by God, so they're not included in your Bible. They aren't considered inspired in the Old Testament Scripture, and they're not considered inspired from our perspective now, which includes the New Testament Gospels and apostolic writers and the general epistles that we find there. However, these books were widely known to the Jews. They were read. The kids would read them. They were talked about. Devotions were done around them. There were stories that were very familiar. Now, you might think that's a little bit weird. Why is this stuff quoted in Scripture? Well, this isn't the only place that happens. In fact, there are several other letters that reference extra-biblical writings. Hebrews references it. 2 Corinthians, there's a reference. Titus references it. 2 Timothy has a reference to writings or teachings or sayings or understandings that were extra-biblical, outside of the work of Scripture. So, but just take note of that. We'll study that a little bit more. Now, let me reread 1a of Jude there. And let's talk a little bit about Jude's greeting. I've shared this with you before. Sometimes we race through to try to get to some main points in some of the letters there, and we skip over the greetings. When the greetings contain absolutely some of the richest things that we can actually lay hold of there. So I want to just labor the rest of our time here in the opening greeting of Jude's letter here to the church, and I want us to see some really valuable things here. Jude 1a, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, you're going to notice something as we read through Jude has a fondness for grouping his ideas and his teachings and his writing in groups of three, in these little triads, okay, these little triplets. And we see it immediately right there in the opening. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, all right? Jude. Now, Jude, just the way he opens there, tells us a lot about who he's not. He's not an apostle. Because the apostolic writers reference that. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find that in their writings. People recognize that. But Jude was not an apostle. In fact, in verse 17, he references the other apostles and the other apostles who had already warned the church. He's not numbered among those. So he wasn't an apostle, wasn't recognized as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, his name, Jude, there, actually, in the Greek, is Judas. It's Judas. It was shortened in the Latin there, but it's Judas. And in Hebrew, it's Judah, all right? His name is Judah, okay? I wish it was called that. That would have been nice there, but Jude, right? And it's just Jude. Now, church tradition and early church fathers attribute this letter for Jude being the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So he's a brother of Jesus. Now, if this wasn't true, we would have heard a lot more of an uproar, especially in the first century and second century, people saying we don't believe it to be that. But this is one of the few epistles that's not even contested. It was so widely accepted that this was Judas, mentioned in the Gospels there as the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that he's a servant of Jesus. And I think I love that about Jude here. Notice he doesn't say that. Jude, brother of Jesus. Like, that's a cool claim to fame, isn't it? I'm a member of the royal family, right? I'm a half-brother of Jesus, the one who rose from the dead. Doesn't mention that at all. Doesn't reference that at all. Calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. A bondservant, doulos in the Greek. And it's really important to see that. He considers himself bound to Jesus as a slave. That Christ is his Lord and Christ is his master. He surrendered to Jesus. And he's writing this letter not of his own authority. He's not claiming apostolic authority here. His claim to authority here is that he's a servant of Jesus Christ. And he's compelled by his master to bring this word, to bring a rebuke to the false teachers, and to encourage the saints of God and call them to battle. He's doing what his master asks of him to do. He's a servant of Jesus. And then he establishes a familial connection. He says, brother of James. Brother of James. Now, we know a little bit about from the Gospels and especially the book of Acts and Paul's letter to Galatians, a little bit more about James. We understand James, the half-brother of the Lord here, with a little bit greater detail. There's this portion where Jesus is teaching in Matthew's Gospel, and he's in the synagogue, and he finishes teaching in parables. He's in his hometown. And the people marvel, like they're astonished, man. They're like, what kind of wisdom is, like, this is our homeboy. This guy's from our town. We know him. He lives down the street. We know his family. We know his mother. We know his father. What kind of wisdom is this? Where are these works coming from? The sad thing is people weren't believing upon him. In fact, it says they continued in their unbelief. They were almost mocking. It was almost an insult. And they say, who is this guy? And in Matthew 13:55, they say, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Right? So we see there both James and Judas mentioned there. This is not Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. This is Jude, the writer of the letter we are studying. Most likely Jude was the younger brother of James. Of course, Jesus was the older brother there. But they didn't believe. James and Jude were not part of the first disciples. They're not named among the 12. In fact, none of the Gospels say anything about them beyond these references that they didn't believe in Jesus, that they didn't follow Jesus as he went about teaching and doing his miracles and his good works. They didn't believe. John 7, 1 through 9, you can read this on your own, but there's another account there. Whereas Jews are, it's a Jewish festival, the Feast of Booths coming, and his brothers are kind of mocking Jesus, saying, well, why don't you go up to Judea? Like, that's the time to come out, right? You're doing all these things in secret. Well, don't you want other people to follow you? Don't you want other people to see the mighty works? And Jesus said, it's not my time. It's not my time, right? He understood his timing, the timing of the Father here. And in verse 5 there, it says, for not even his brothers believed in him. Not even his brothers. So they weren't believers. They weren't following Jesus. But now we find two of his brothers with letters in your New Testament, right? In your Bible there. James and Jude, both writing there. What changed? What happened? What happened? The resurrection happened, right? Like the resurrection happened and that changed everything. 1 Corinthians 15, we find Paul giving a listing of this post-ascended Jesus, and it tells us there that Jesus revealed himself to James. The resurrected Christ revealed himself to his brother, and no doubt all of his brothers and all of his family during that time, right? The resurrection changed everything. They became followers of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know Jude's role in the church, right? We don't know, was he a pastor of a church? You know, how was he considered? We really don't know a lot about that. Clearly, he was respected because a letter was circulated in his name throughout the regions and of the church where the churches were established, but we don't know what he's doing. But of James, we know a little bit more. We know that while he wasn't an apostle, we do know that he was influential in the early church. In fact, he was considered a leader, if not the leader, of the Jerusalem church. He was an elder of the church there and a central figure. In Galatians 2, Paul refers to James as a pillar of the church. A pillar of the church in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 15, we find there that James is a respected and influential person at the council there held in Jerusalem. So people look to him for clarification. People look for him to kind of set the bar and what needed to happen in terms of the understanding as all of this stuff was being unpacked about the Gentile converts. So it's crazy what happens there, but both James and Jude come to believe in Jesus Christ and now are servants of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's how James refers to himself in his letter there. James, a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. They follow Jesus. But again, Jude doesn't refer to himself as the brother of Jesus. He doesn't relate any longer to Jesus on a human level, in the level of a human relationship, because Jesus is not Jude's older brother anymore. Jesus is Jude's Lord and Savior, of which he is now his servant, right? Whatever Jesus was to him on a human level, however he used to relate to him, and I can imagine he was a younger brother, so no doubt he was probably a pest to Jesus, an annoyance to Jesus, but we know Jesus was loving and kind. He probably didn't kick him a whole lot. However he thought about Jesus from a human level, that no longer existed. He could only relate to Christ now and his divine level. As Lord and Savior. That was the higher relationship for Jude. He was a bondservant of Christ. So that's the first triplet you see there in his introduction, in his greeting to these writers. And now there's the second part there, because he's addressing this letter to a certain group of people. He says, to those who are called, in the second part of verse 1 there, to those called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. That's the second triplet that we see there. Before the call to battle, before the call to pick up arms, to contend for the faith, his introduction provides a reminder to these saints, to these believers, of their status, of their identity in Jesus Christ. He's giving them here the reason why they don't need to fear what's coming. They don't need to fear the attack and the assailment of truth and against truth in the church of Jesus Christ, these false teachers, that there is hope. There's a reason to be optimistic about the future here. There's hope. It reminds them they're called, that they're loved, and that they are kept for Jesus Christ. That is their status in Christ Jesus, of whom Jude is a servant. Now, I know school hasn't started, but we're going to talk about some grammar things because it's important to understand the makeup of this sentence, to understand really what's he talking about here. Like, what's he saying in this sentence, all right? Are these three different things? What's going on here? So we're going to talk a little about that, nothing high level here. But I want us to understand this, to have clarity about what it's saying, because it's absolutely, to me, encouraging and gives me hope. First, he says to those called. Now, that's an adjective there in the original language. To those called. And it's an adjective is something that what? Describes a noun or modifies a noun, right? It's telling us something about a noun here. So he says, these are called, to those called. Now, almost every instance you see this in this word called or calling in the New Testament, a lot of times, most of the times, you can substitute it with the word chosen, called, chosen. Very synonymous in how it's used. There are several examples where that's not the case, but overall, those two words are very synonymous in the New Testament there. And this adjective, called, is the main word in the sentence. And it's the main word, and we know it is because it's the last thing included in the Greek sentence. And whatever the main thing is in the Greek sentence is always at the end of the sentence, not like how we assemble our sentences in the English language and grammar there. But in the Greek New Testament, in the Greek language, the Koine Greek, that's how we know it's the main thing here. And it's an adjective, right? So he's saying the called, the chosen, right? It's God's work of calling sinners to salvation in Christ. Those who've been called by God to salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to talk about effectual calling here because this is what he is referring to in this letter. Now, I'm going to refer to our Confession of Faith of 1689, and you're going to see it on screen here, chapter 10, that talks about effectual calling, and it kind of just gives us a little summation of the Scripture's teaching as it relates to calling. And it says this in chapter 10, paragraph 1, in God's appointed and acceptable time, he is pleased to call effectually by his word and spirit those he has predestined to life. He calls them out of their natural state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone, gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills and by his almighty power turns them to good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. Yet he does all this in such a way that they come completely freely since they are made willing by grace, right? So he's saying this calling comes from God. It's initiated by God. It's a supernatural work of God. And it happens at God's appointed time. That means I don't choose the timing of this calling. It's God's timing. It's God's choosing. It's his appointed time and acceptable time. And he's calling us to faith in Jesus Christ. He's drawing us to Christ. Now, we talked about regeneration. We talked about that in our series that we just finished on the Holy Spirit, Pneuma. We talked about how the Holy Spirit seals believers, regenerates believers, right? All of those things. I'm not going to revisit all of that. But it's important that we understand that God is the one who does the drawing to Christ. God is the one who puts in us a new heart. And that new heart makes us willing to trust Christ, willing to believe Christ, to follow Christ. And because it's a work of grace, right? God in his grace is working in us, his effectual grace, we become willing. We want to now. We didn't before, right? In our trespass and sin, out of our dead heart, our sinful nature, we don't want to follow Christ. We don't want to pursue Christ. We're made willing out of this work of grace. Now, Romans 8:30, which is commonly referred to as the golden chain of salvation, we kind of see how this takes place. The word says this, and those whom he, God, predestined, he also what? Called. He called them. He called them to salvation, faith, and trust in Jesus Christ. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified, right? We always say it like this. The work of salvation is God's from A to Z. It's not just the ABCs, it's the A to Z. We start by faith in Jesus Christ and grace. We continue by grace in Jesus Christ, and we are kept and ultimately saved the same way, by faith and grace in Jesus Christ. Jesus said this in John chapter 6, talking to his disciples and talking to the crowd. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Who can come to him? Who can come to Jesus? Only those drawn by the Father. Only those called by the Father can come to faith in Jesus Christ. Those whom the Father draws to Christ are called out of their natural state. They're made alive in Christ Jesus, right? That precedes repentance and faith, okay? Paul's greeting to the church here in Romans 1:5 through 7. This is how he states this. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are what? Called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called, again, it's the same word we see in Jude, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his greeting to believers there in the church. So Jude is addressing those who've been genuinely called by God, chosen by God to belong, by the Father, to belong to Jesus Christ. So he's stressing right now God's supernatural calling to remind them of all the things that have happened to them by God's grace. Right? Because he's calling to their status. You were called by God. You were chosen by God. You who have trusted in Christ, not of your own doing, it was by the grace of God, the mercy of God. He drew you to Jesus Christ. He drew you to faith in him. That's who I'm writing to. An instant differentiation to the apostates, to those who have defected from the faith, to these false teachers. I'm writing to the called. The other two phrases that we see following that, those who are beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, again, grammatically, so we understand what's taking place here, are in the perfect passive tense here. And they're participles. Okay, these verbs are in the perfect passive tense, and they're participles. That means that they explain this adjective, called. These things are happening as a result of that word, called. Right? So it's not three separate things happening there that's taking place. You could say it like this. It's because they are called, they're beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Their calling, in other words, results in that loved status by God the Father and in God the Father and their eternal security, the fact that they're going to be kept in Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ, we can even say by Jesus Christ as well. All right? So that helps us a little bit understand the makeup of that. You're called. Because you're called, you're loved, and you're kept. Okay? So I kind of understand that in your mind as we see this here. So they're called. He's referring to their calling, their supernatural calling. Then he says, here's the result of that. You're beloved in God the Father. Romans 5:8 says this, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I love this verse. It always just excites me there because it strikes a blow to any efforts of work salvation. Right? Any attempt of me trying to gain favor and to be saved by my good merit, my good work, my good effort, my perfect church attendance, my generosity, my helping other people and doing good works of the faith. None of those things can save me. Because the reality is, when did God call me? When did God love me? While I was still in my mess. While I was still dead in my trespass and sin and my offense against God. While I was an enemy of God, because I was called, I was loved by God the Father. Already loved in him. All right? And because it's in that perfect participle, it shows that this was an act, that love was manifested in the past. It's not current. It's happening currently, but it didn't start there. It started in the past. It's continuing now, and it's going to go on into eternity. Like, there's no end date, no expiration date to this beloved in God the Father status. We're loved in the past. We're going to be loved into eternity. Isn't that awesome? No? I find that awesome. Like, I think that's good news. I can't wrap my head around that. I can't try to understand it. And it actually blows my mind that I was loved by God in the past, while an enemy of God, while being offensive to God, while blaspheming God, while doing anything I could to thumb my middle finger up at God and hate God and blaspheme God, he loved me. Somehow I was in the heart of God, the triune God, in eternity past, as he set forth his eternal decree of salvation and election, and he loved me then, and he's loving me now. And I'm going to be loved for all eternity. Like, that is awesome. All that does is evoke worship in me. There's no license to sin there. Because grace compels us now to want to love God and obey God. And not sin against God and not offend a God who loves us like this. Who's so gracious and kind to us like God. 1 John 4:8 through 10 says this: anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Check this out. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God determined to set his love upon us, not because we were worthy, not because we were good, not because we were the best, not because we were the holiest, not because we were obeying him and following him. He determined to set his love upon us, and that love for us was made evident, manifest, in that God sent his Son to die for us, to be a sacrifice for, not his sins, but our sins, for my sins. That's how he demonstrated that he loved us. He loved us when we didn't. And our love for him isn't the cause of him loving us. God doesn't say, well, if you love me, I'll love you. No. We get to love him now as a fruit of that work that he's done in our life, as a fruit of that calling, because we're loved by God. God loves us. He already did, even when we didn't love him. And now we can love him as a result. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. I love how it says that. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Like, he's saying to them, guys, this is outrageous. We can't even make sense of this kind of love. It's not from here. It's beyond us. It literally is not even of this world. It's a foreign kind of love. It's an alien kind of love. We don't get it because we don't love like this. We don't love people who hate us. We don't love people who sin continually against us. We don't love people who are not for us. But we don't find that in God. So he's saying, see what kind of this love, this is insane. Like, who loves like this? God does. God does. And look how he demonstrated. But you hated God, he sent his Son to die for you. Like, that's crazy. I don't get it. But I'm glad it is. I'm glad it is. So called, are beloved in God the Father, and then he says, kept for Jesus Christ. Now that word kept implies this state or condition or this activity of being kept, of being preserved, of being guarded or held. That's why I say you could also say, not just saying kept for Jesus Christ, but kept by Jesus Christ. In fact, some translations render this that way as well. Jesus said this in John chapter 6 in that same discourse that I mentioned earlier, verses 37 through 39. He said this: all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, listen, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Like, that's an awesome promise. Right? That's a glorious promise there. Jesus says, here's who can come to me. All that are what? All that are given to me by the Father. So all these that are given to Jesus by the Father, those who believe upon Jesus Christ, those who have been called by God, who are now loved by God, all these are gifts to the Son from his heavenly Father. And he says here that because they're gifts from his loving Father, they are going to be kept, they are going to be preserved, he's going to hold on to them and raise them up on the last day because of this beautiful gift of the Father to him. A gift that is an expression of the Father's love to the Son. Now I want you to ponder that for a moment. Because there's some of you here who might believe a person who's genuinely been saved, called by God, regenerated by the Spirit of God. There's some who believe that that person can actually one day lose his salvation through neglect, through their life of sin, or maybe ultimately move to a state of defection from the faith. I'm talking about those who believe, a genuine believer. There's all sorts of false converts out there. I'm not talking about those. But I want you to think about what Jesus is saying. Because these are gifts from the Father to me, They've been drawn by the Father to me, because only those who are drawn by the Father can come to me, right? He goes on to say this, I didn't come to do my own will, I came to do the will of my Father, the one who sent me. And here's his will. Here is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that is given to me. He says it's God's will. Is God's will accomplished? Always. Yes or no? Yes. Not God's desire. There's things God desires. He desires that all come to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. We know that doesn't happen. Okay? That's not his decreed will, or we call his decretive will or decretive will. Right? It's God's desire. The longing in his heart is for all to have faith in Jesus Christ, to all come to him, but not all do. But here he's saying the will of my Father, the one who sent me, is that I lose none of them. None of them at all. So I want you to think for a moment that Jesus, who's making this statement here, the one who is the sovereign Lord of the universe, is he then going to be able to lose someone who was given to him as a gift by his loving Father? Is that even possible? Is that even possible? Because he goes on to say in John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one. Not only is no one other person going to be able to snatch you from the Father's hand, no devil going to be able to do that. You can't unsnatch yourself, okay, from his hand. To those who've been genuinely called, to those who've been drawn by the Father, given to Jesus Christ. You understand the logical flow of that? I want you to contemplate that. Because that hope that is built in us, that we're actually kept for Jesus Christ, is one of the best motivators for holiness in the life of a believer. Not for license to sin, as some people say. Right? I'm not talking about, sometimes it's called once saved, always saved. And I know some Baptistic circles, that's a big deal. And I hate that language because it implies that that's going to be sloppy grace. And that's going to imply that, well, that means we can do whatever the heck we want and we're still saved. That doesn't mean that at all. If you believe that, you don't understand what's happening here. Because we're talking about a person with a new heart, new affections, new desires to follow Jesus, to love Jesus, to obey Jesus. We didn't have that before. Now, an unregenerate person might believe that they're saved, might do a lot of Christian things and look like they're saved and continue in sin and fall away. That's not a genuine believer. That person doesn't come to faith in Christ, doesn't repent. They were never called. Okay? And you got to have the right categories for that and a robust understanding of what's taking place here to see that. So Jude is reminding them of this. Look, because you're called, you will be kept. You will be preserved. You will be held. You will be guarded until that day that has been promised to believers. Promised to them. Paul says it like this in 2 Timothy 1:2. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believe, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. What's been promised to me, Paul says, eternal life, the salvation that's to come, the future glorification. I'm confident. I am confident and convinced that he's able to guard that. And thank God it's not up to you to guard that. I'd be lost. I think I'd be lost on day one, okay? He guards that. He keeps us. He preserves us. So Jude's about now in this letter to warn them, the enemy is not just at the gates, the enemy is already inside, has infiltrated, crept in unnoticed. But these believers who've been called by God, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, do not need to fear. Don't need to be afraid. Why? Because none of them are going to be casualties. Not a one of them are going to perish. It's going to be stressful. It's going to be an attack. It's a battle. There's war. But they're not going to be lost. They're not going to be lost. The grace that called these believers to faith is going to sustain them to the very end. To the very end. So he reminds them of that. And then he closes his greeting out with this, what I call a prayerful wish, right? A prayerful desire of blessing on these believers because of what they're facing. Because of these false teachers and the deception and all that has crept in there. He says to them in verse 2, now he says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Again, this prayerful desire of blessing, of mercy, increased mercy, and increased peace, and increased love. What's he saying to them? That he wants these virtues, these characteristics, to be in increasing and constant supply for them. That they would have all of these mercy, peace, and love to the fullest measure possible because of what they're facing. Like, they need not just some mercy, they need a multiplication, an abundance of mercy. Why? And you'll see this at the end of the letter, because God wants to use them to rescue those who've been captivated by these false teachers, and they're going to need to show mercy to these folks. They're going to need to have peace in abundance, because these false teachers have introduced divisions, and there's a lot of strife in the church of Jesus Christ, and they need to be the ones who bring peace and maintain the unity of peace and the bond of peace in the Spirit. And they're going to need copious amounts and abundant amounts of love, because this love that they have is what's going to differentiate them from these false teachers who are using and abusing the other believers and followers of Jesus Christ for their own selfish gain and their own selfish ambition. How are they going to be told apart? So he's saying, no matter how fierce the battle, and it's intense, right? This warfare for truth, the battle for truth, especially in our day, it's hard, it's intense, it's heavy. I've been encouraging parents little by little here as I talk to you. We need to make sure our kids have a strong Christian worldview before we let them loose in this world, because they are going to be assaulted from every angle to try to destroy their faith and cause them to shipwreck their faith, right? So it's intense. It's war. But he's saying, listen, no matter how fierce the battle, no matter how difficult, how threatening, how stressful it will be at times, they're not only going to survive, they're actually going to thrive. That God is going to multiply these virtues to them, mercy, peace, and love in the midst of all of these. These multiplied blessings will be experienced. And Jude's confidence is, like, we can't muster that up on our own. That's going to need to be supplied to us by God through His Spirit. The Spirit of grace is going to be the one who's going to do these in believers' lives and in the lives of His people. Now, there's great promises there for us. And I want you to see and kind of get a feel for why Jude is setting this up here on the front end. Here's your status in Christ. Don't forget that. I'm going to tell you some hard things right here. But don't forget who you are. Don't forget that you've been called by God. Because of that, you are loved and kept for Jesus Christ. And these promises of their status in Christ and security because of their calling is the foundation, the promise from which now they can go to war from. Like, how confident would you be as a soldier if you were sent out in battle if you knew you wouldn't be killed? Think about that. I'm talking about in the natural now. I enlist, they tell me I'm going to be sent to the front lines, and I know beyond a shadow of doubt that I can't be killed. What could I not accomplish? Seriously. I'd be opening fire, just be walking out in the open, right? Just spraying the whole place, man. Mowing down the enemy with no fear, because I can't die. I can't be killed. So that's kind of what he's trying to put into them here, to have this understanding. Listen, it's going to look ugly, and it's going to get bad, and it's going to want to cause you to fear, but you don't need to. Because you're loved and you're kept by Jesus Christ. Like, you will endure to the end. You will make it through all of this. So what's stopping you? Contend for the truth once for all delivered to the saints. Go out and get it. Our security against being deceived by false teachers, of being swept up in the tide of apostasy, is that we are called by God. Now, if you're here in this room and you say, I don't know if I'm called. I don't know if I'm called by God. I really don't know. Well, then today's the day of salvation. Today's the day to respond to the gospel call and place your trust in Jesus Christ. Could it be that the Father is drawing you to Christ? to repent and believe upon Jesus, to trust Jesus, to follow Jesus, to obey his teachings. You can respond by faith in that today and follow him. Please see me at the end. Today is the day of salvation. For us as believers, we are called to go to war. And we can go to war and we can march to the front lines of battle. We can respond to the call to arms here. We can throw ourselves fully and fling ourselves into the battle for truth because we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear from without or from within. We can confront heresy. We can confront deception. We can rebuke those who are false and deceptive. You can fight for truth. You can contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can do as Jude later exhorts them to build themselves up in their most holy faith. You can rescue those who are now in deception because of these false teachers. And the reality is, the scripture says, we can't lose. We won't perish. No matter how dark the day gets, no matter how fierce the attack, these promises are the pillow you and I can rest our head upon at night. I'm loved by God and I am kept for Jesus Christ. I'm going to close with Jude's doxology, because this is how Jude ends this letter. He bookends this truth, this promise that we're kept for Jesus Christ and kept by Jesus Christ in his closing doxology. A statement of worship to God, of magnifying God. Listen to how he closes his letter out. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory, with great joy to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. To the one who is able to keep you from stumbling and ultimately present you blameless before him in glory. God is the one who does that work. Brothers and sisters, over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about a lot of things, man. And we're just going to get down and real here. There's a lot of deception and aberrations and distortions of the gospel right now in the Church of Jesus Christ. And there are some of you who listen to that. There are some of you who believe some of that stuff. And you're going to sit here over the next few weeks and you might feel uncomfortable. And that's okay. I'm going to call you to contend for the faith. Because he says the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You know what once for all means? It means that that truth is fixed. The faith that we're contending for is not changing and not fluid. It was once for all delivered to us. Like, we don't get to play with that. We don't get to change that. We don't get to shape it around what culture tells us nowadays. Well, the culture's going this way. It's time for the church to kind of, you know, change with the times. I'm not talking about methodology. I'm talking about the truth. I'm talking about the substance of the good news. That's what he's talking about here in the faith, right? So be praying, be meditating on this passage. Study along with me here as we go. Be prepared to be challenged maybe in some of the things that you believe. I'm okay with pushback. I'm okay with questions. If you disagree with me, I've always told you, come see me. Let's talk. See Pastor Josh. Let's talk, okay? Ask questions, all right? This series is going to stir up a lot of that, and that's okay. This is how we grow. And it's how we grow together as a community of believers and become united so that we can contend together, right? This is not a solo act that happens here. Our contending for the faith happens in community here together. Would you go ahead and stand and let me pray for us today.